So when we come to Ecclesiastes, most people would say this is our new series, but this was written by Solomon, because it starts off with the very first introduction, verse 1, the words of the preacher, and that could be said the convener or the leader of the assembly, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So that kind of gives us an indication of who's speaking. If it's not Solomon, it's about Solomon. Because the first two chapters, friends, they don't describe your average man. It does describe a king, someone from the lineage of David, someone who is surpassingly wise, who had acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and someone who had great possessions, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of an indication. So you'll see the topic or the title for this morning's message is time. Because, friends, the sands of time are passing. In the light of eternity, it's like a picture of time and sand and eternity. What is our life? It's a grain of sand, you know. It is passing through this hourglass. And that's all it really is. It's like an hourglass. Our time is in God's hands, but it is just a brief moment. And we're going to look at that a little bit more this morning. You see, this preacher, he's a great king and he's a teacher of true wisdom. And despite that, and whether he surpasses Solomon, one can see there's a further analogy, that there's an analogy that this preacher could well indicate or speak about Jesus Christ, one who is the son of David, who is not only a king, but the King of Kings, who is the wisdom of God, or from God, that says in Ecclesiastes, the one who's the one shepherd, in whose ministry something greater than Solomon has arrived. So there's some indications here of a greater king. And so Solomon, he speaks about or probes some probing questions, and throughout using the pseudonym, the title Ecclesiastes, you might have heard this word Ecclesiastes or ecclesiastical. It's a Latin transliteration of the Greek translation of the word Hebrew word Koheleth. And this pseudonym, it's almost like the author's using it to hide behind in some ways. And so the short synopsis of this book of Ecclesiastes, and I encourage you as we go through the series, please read it, because it wants to speak to us, and all God's word is God-breathed. All of the word of God is from him and is useful for teaching, correcting, and challenging us and towards righteousness. And so he's aware of the complexities of a fallen world. And he raises this term, find out. He's throwing this challenge before the people listening. He's telling the story of this quest to find satisfaction. And immediately when I thought of that, I thought of Mick Jagger's song and the Rolling Stones, kind of probably a bit before my time. But anyway, I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try. And this probably was a bit of a picture of the author saying, I can't find it in these other things. And so he recognizes every human want and the ways of God in the world. He wants to understand these ways of God, but he cannot because, one, he is not God. And so he points out that the faithful do not despair, but they cling to God who deserves their trust, leaving it to God to make sense of it all. And then he wraps up, as we'll see in the last chapter, what learning means. It means to fear God and to keep his commandments, even when we can't see what God is doing. That's true wisdom. And so there's some key themes. I'm not going to go into them this morning, but the six key themes are the tragic reality of the fall, that creation is subject to futility. He raises that. He speaks about the vanity of life. Vanity, vanity, he repeats that quite a fleeting, ephemeral, elusive, just like a vapor, like a mist that's here and then gone. That's the second theme. And then the theme of sin and death, the theme of the joy, but also the frustration of work. Many of us could relate to that. And then fifthly, the great enjoyment of God's good gifts, the incredible provision of God. And then the fear of God is the final theme. And there's a summons to fear or revere God. So these first two chapters I'm not going to go to. I'm going to go straight into chapter 3. But these first two chapters seem quite cynical. They deal with the foolishness of life. They're raising up the question of wisdom, pleasure, work, outside of God. But outside of God, it's simple intellectualism, just accumulating not wisdom and knowledge, but it doesn't deal with the ultimate cause of anxiety, a lack of meaning or meaninglessness. Just saying, if I don't find meaning, it's just all to naught. It's all to nothing. And then he explores not only intellectualism, but he explores hedonism, this push-button pleasure, just gave my heart to everything that I could give my heart to. I gave myself over to these things. And he had quite an appetite, 700 wives, 300 mistresses. This is some hedonism, friends. This is some wantonness and lust, if I could put it that way, because it never seems to be satisfied. And in fact, it leads his heart away from God to apostasy. But then there's also materialism. He gives himself to the big things of today. If you look at intellectualism, this nation, friends, I was intimidated to come to this nation because people are so educated and are so learned. Well, where have you been? What college have you studied at? What degrees have you got? What this, what that? And people put it on a lofty pedestal. If you don't have the credentials, you don't have the work. And yet, it's like God takes the foolish things, for friends. A South African. And he takes the things that are not. And I just say that because God loves that. I read Stephen Lungu's, I'm getting on a side tangent now, his testimony. Someone posted about it and I bought the book and I read it. And friends, I wept as I read this book. I've passed it on to Pat to read. Because here was a man who was abandoned as a child, orphaned by his mom with his sister, and he was left outside a toilet ablution, and his mom never came back. And then some aunt came, and it was an unhealthy abuse. And I can't tell you his whole story, but he ended up living under a bridge, and he ended up in part of a gang called the Black Shadows. And he went into a tent with his illiterate man, never been to school, went into a tent at the age of about 18, I think it was, 20, somewhere around there. And he went there to firebomb that tent because he hated God and he hated everything God stood for because of all the pain in his life. And what an amazing transformation. What an amazing story, friends. He runs to the front and they thought his gang was there with their firebombs and their knives, that he was going to stab the preacher. And he broke down and he wept and he held this preacher's legs as the word of God had pierced his heart. And God arrested him in such a way that he went to the prison station and he handed himself in. He said, I'm the leader of this gang and I've done this, that, and the next thing. And they were like, and he put the firebombs and the whatever and the knives. He put it all on the, and they didn't know how to deal with this. But as he left that police station, they gave him money and said, go buy a Bible. I mean, he bought a Bible, but he couldn't read it. And he was preaching the very next day on these buses, on those commuters. He was standing and he got thrown off the first one, didn't dissuade him. He started on the next one to tell them what he had heard the night before about this Jesus that loved him enough to rescue him from darkness. What an amazing transformation. He's gone to glory now, but there's a lot more to that story, friends. But I just, when I realized that man was called the Billy Graham of Africa, that man, he never got a theological degree. But God used him, friends, powerfully. Powerfully. And then materialism. Solomon gives himself over to this. He achieves greatness, success, fame. And yet he says, but at the end of all things, at death, it's meaningless. So meaning is not found under the sun, a phrase he repeats 28 times. But in the sun of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. That's where the wisdom of God lies. And that's where meaning is found in purpose. So this chapter 3, it seems more hopeful and it begins to look at life from the perspective of God. The first topic dealt with is this thing of time. There's a time for everything, the scripture that's on the board outside, and a season for every activity under the heavens. Time to be born, time to die. Time to plant and a time to uproot. It's time to kill and a time to heal. Time to tear down, a time to build. Time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away. My wife would say amen, because she's always wanting to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend, time to be silent and a time to speak, time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Friends, we live as though time is ours, and often as though we have an endless supply. But time is both gift and it's finite. In James 4, it says, "And now I have a word for you who brashly announce, today at the latest, tomorrow, we're off to such and such a city for a year, gap year, whatever." How many times do we hear that conversation? "We're going to start a business. We're going to make lots of money." You don't know the first thing about tomorrow. You're nothing but a wisp of fog. It's kind of quoting some of the book of Ecclesiastes. Catching a brief bit of sun before disappearing. Instead, make it a habit to say, if the master wills it, and if we're still alive, we'll do this or that. It's God's will, not ours. And then, as I've mentioned a bit earlier, from Acts 17, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Exact times and places, friends. And then in Galatians, when the time set had fully come, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, at just the right time. And then the second thing is times and seasons. Seasons change, but God's purpose doesn't. God's purpose remains. You see, life is a season of seasons, or a series of seasons. It's put so beautifully, but frighteningly in this chapter. A time to be born and a time to die. Time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to love and a time to hate. Time for war and a time for peace. And while the scriptural norm, biblical norm, is to love one's neighbor, there's also righteous anger that's legitimate under appropriate circumstances. And since some seasons are easier than others, would you agree with that? Everyone's been through seasons here. Sometimes it looks like, oh man, the grass looks so much better over there. Well, it's probably because it's been watered, or probably because there's fertilizer or whatever. But the grass looks greener and we think, oh, if only we could be there or there. There's the season of puberty. There's the season of, for some, having little children and the challenges that brings. There's the season of old age. There's seasons of scarcity. There's seasons of plenty. You and I, we go through seasons personally, but we also go through seasons as a community, as a country, even as a church. And the purpose, friends, of life is to become more and more like Jesus. But we can't be Jesus to Jesus. Do you know what I mean by that? We're called to be Jesus to others. Because he's continually investing in and sowing in and transforming lives of people in us and through us. And that's a primary part of our purpose in life as his people, is to be instruments. If you've taken one step towards being more like Jesus, you can help somebody else take that step and say, you know, this is the situation I had to deal with. And I realized, you know, Matthew 18 said I should go to my brother if he had issue with me, and I should talk to him and then resolve it. You know what I'm saying? There's all of these things. I've taken that step. Let me help you work that step through. But that purpose is not season dependent. We're not excused in a tough season. And we dare not be distracted in an easy one. Success tests us in ways failure never will. And see, most of seasons require unique decisions, specific faith, even particular or relevant understanding, and then even hopeful courage. Some seasons, friends, require us to pull in the belt financially. I think a lot of people are experiencing that right now, even in this nation with the interest rates doing what they are and the lecky and all of the inflation and everything that's going up. Some seasons require us to dig deeper devotional wells. Do you know what I mean by that? Go deeper. Some seasons require us to be intentionally encouraging to others. But all the seasons require us to be like Jesus. All the seasons. And if you look at Joseph, he's a great example. He went through all the seasons, and I'm not putting this on anyone here this morning, but he started off with all the potential. Man, the dreams, the favor of his dad. It was the sun, the season of the sun. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Don't recommend that, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But then there was the next season, the slave. Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And the brothers agreed. That wasn't coming. That wasn't in his job description. And they said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us. That's on the inside of things. And then the next season was as a prisoner. So it seems like he's getting worse, from not only a slave now to a prisoner, falsely accused. Joseph's master took pity on him or took him and put him, sorry, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Friends, it seems like he was forgotten there. He even thought God had forgotten him. He was like looking for his own way out. He was like, remember me when I've interpreted your dream and it comes true. Don't forget me back here. In other words, I'm still holding on to your coattail to get my way out of here. And God said, oh, wait another 2 years. And then he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. Your servant forgot this dream. And now, and then from that moment, he was liberated from a prisoner to the prime minister. You shall be in charge of my palace. All my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. The way up was the way down. And now he's hit rock bottom, and now he's been from prison to parliament. I mean, that's like quite some season change, big season change. And then the purpose over it all. Oh, often, friends, we only understand the purpose when we look back. Would you agree with that? And now, in Genesis 45, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land. For the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wow. He doesn't see my brothers did this to me. He now sees God had his hand in this, and this was God from first to last. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. You see, friends, focusing on our lives, on ourselves, will never reveal our life's purpose. Being successful in a career, fulfilling life's purposes are not the same issue. You can choose your career, you could possibly choose a spouse, you could choose your hobbies, but you don't get to choose your purpose. Your purpose fits into a much larger purpose that God has designed from eternity past. So you need to come to God to ask Him to reveal His purpose over your life. Colossians 1, I love this message translation. When we look at the sun and see the God who cannot be seen, we look at the sun and see God's original purpose in everything created, for everything, absolutely everything, above, below, visible and invisible. Everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. If you want to know meaning, if you want to know purpose, you need to look to your Creator. You need to turn to Him. And you need to accept the purpose God has for us. In Ephesians 2, it says in the Living Bible, in chapter 10, and we often quote this in so many other translations, but this is how the Living Bible puts it. It is God Himself who made us what we are and given us new lives from Christ Jesus. The long ages ago, He planned that we should spend these lives in helping others. In other words, we save to serve. Our life is all about service unto the King and unto mankind. We're put on this earth to make a contribution, not be a consumer. Our identity is a servant of Jesus Christ. So ask yourselves, what season are you in? What's God's purpose? What decisions is the Holy Spirit leading you to make? What does Jesus want you to accomplish? Friends, if it's true for us individually, it's true for us as a community, as a church. Because you and I, every member, a minister in Christ's body. Every member has a distinct function or a different function. Every member has a ministry that's important. Every member belongs to each other, others. I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And as a church, we believe that we're focusing on a life at the moment with a life on purpose, if I had to sum it up, a life on purpose through God. And Colossians goes on to say, he was there before any of it came into existence. He holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From the beginning to the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is there, towering far above everything, above everyone. So spacious is he, so expansive, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Isn't that an expansive view? That's such so huge, from the universe to the atoms. He holds it all together. I'd love to go on a tangent here about, you know, anyway, I won't go on a tangent. And then the last point is making time count. Making the time count. The Bible uses this little phrase, making the best use of time. Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. And then Colossians, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Friends, time is so short. What is your life? James says, you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Psalm 90, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. And then it goes on in verse 12, teach us to number them. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart or get a heart of wisdom. Who would you say the oldest person alive today as of May 2023? How old? 127. No, got a little lower than that. Remember, God's like 120 years was the cap. Not too many people live past 120 years. This lady is 116 and 155 days today. She's Spanish or American Spanish. She's a super centurion. She lives in Catalonia, Spain. And it sounds so impressive, especially when she's been a widow for almost 50 years. I'd be loved to be married 50 years, but she's almost been a widow for 50 years. But in friends, in the light of eternity, that's just a brief burp. It's just a brief hiccup. I've used this illustration. I think Francis Chan used it with this massive long rope, as long as you could possibly imagine. And at the very tip of the rope, there's a tiny bit of tape around it. And he says, in the light of eternity, what is that tiny bit that we focus all our attention and energy and effort on? That's our lives. We think, oh, got to get the better this, got to get a better that, got to do this, got to do that, got to... And we spend all our energy on that when this is what's really important. Friends, this is just a dressing room for eternity. That's all it is. It's not the real thing. The real thing is eternity in terms of being with him forever and ever. You see, our lives can be like a drawing out a grain of sand from the beach, sowing it off. Oh, look at my grain of sand. It is so impressive. This grain of sand, given enough time, could become a pearl. Just give me, just wait. I'm going to show you. Against the sands of time, it's not impressive. Against the beach, it's not impressive. It really isn't, friends. And we spend all our energy on that. And Jesus spoke about our use of short time on earth. He says in John 9, verse 4, as long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night's coming when no one can work. And then in Matthew 6, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do we store up treasures in heaven? There's a story in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats, and it's eternal reward. That's what it's speaking about, the sheep and the goats. It's based on seeing people in the image of God. It's based on investing in them. It's based on storing of treasure directly proportional to the care of others. That's where treasure lies. Giving yourself for something greater than yourself. Living beyond yourself, that's where it lies. And so when I come to the decision that we need to make, there's a decision time. There's a time to decide for each one of us how we will live our life. The men of Issachar were men of old who had understanding of the times. They knew what Israel ought to do in 1 Chronicles. And then in Esther, I think I mentioned this in our prayer in the worship time. For such a time as this. Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It's time. It's your time. God has given you time. And there's so many different examples of making decisions during difficult seasons. Joseph had a household to manage, a jail to run. He was a slave, but he had a nation to provide for and rescue. Isaac had a field to plant, even during famine. Nehemiah had a wall to build while serving a pagan king. Daniel had a government to lead, even during an exile in Babylon. Paul had letters to write from prison. The Macedonian church had to take up an offering in their poverty. There's a decision that was made. What decision needs to be made in your life? Is there a decision the Holy Spirit is leading you to make? Is there an investment He wants you to make? Could be in the area of your devotional life. It could be in the area of your disciplines. It could be in the area of your finances, your time, your entertainment. It could be in the area of helping others. Father, I want to thank You that this morning our time that You've given us is in Your hands, but You've put it in our hands. Help us to number our days right. Help us to live unto Your glory, for Your kingdom and for Your will. Thank You for the time that You've allocated. Thank You for the gift of time. Thank You for the way that You, the author of time, over time. For eternity past, You had plans and purposes and thoughts about us. God, help us to walk into those. You've created good works for us to do. You've created things that You had in Your heart and Your longing. I almost see in His imagination, He's dreaming big dreams over your life, friends. There's a God who dreams big dreams. And the cross is big enough to deal with whatever areas you're disqualifying yourself right now. I feel that there's some areas of self-doubt. There's some areas of anxiety and fear and disqualification. If you're feeling disqualified this morning, if you're feeling that He's big enough, the cross is big enough to deal with whatever areas you're feeling inadequate, even unqualified, His call, friends, will enable you. He will support you. He'll anoint you. He'll appoint you to do whatever and He'll give you the means to do it. He'll give you everything you need for life. He'll give you everything you need for godliness. And I thank You, Lord, that there's a grace, an incredible grace, an amazing grace, a scandalous grace that empowers us, that enables us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and distractions and things that are not of You and not helpful to You. And it helps us to live upright lives, controlled lives, self-disciplined lives in this godless age. Help us to lean into that grace this morning in Your precious name. Amen.